Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21 and reading down through verse 35. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read this scripture reading for us. Matthew chapter 18, and we're beginning at verse 21. Hear now God's word. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, you can see that I've titled the sermon this morning, The Most Beautiful Word in the Bible. What I want to do this morning is do a little of a word study from some of the different words that are used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I'm not a Greek scholar, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I can read a dictionary. And so this is mostly dictionary work in that way, but I hope in looking at some of the different words that we find throughout the Old Testament and New Testament for the word that's generally translated forgive, we'll get a better understanding and meaning behind what that word means. Includes and encompasses. many words, after all, are filled with a lot of meaning. And sometimes some of these words have broader meanings than we might initially be aware of. And if we sometimes know a little more of the background, sometimes that will help us in that. Some of you might be familiar with the name Funk. Dr. Wilford Funk was the son of the founder of Funk and Wagnalls Dictionary. A long time ago, I don't know whether it's even in published form any longer. They also got involved in similar to a world book or something like that type encyclopedia. But a number of years ago, I discovered that this Dr. Funk published a number of word lists. And He was not only involved in the work of the dictionary and that sort of thing, but he apparently was quite enamored with words and some of the things that you learn from different words. He was the author of a number of books. One of them was called 30 Days to a More Powerful Vocabulary. But two of his lists that I discovered that were meaningful to me, at least, he had what was called the 10 most pleasant words and the 10 most expressive words. He had some other lists as well, but I'm not going to give you all of those lists, but under the most pleasant words, he had words like dawn or hush or golden, tranquil, that kind of thing. Under expressive words, he had alone, death, love, tranquility, things like that. And if we're thinking about words that are important and interesting, I'm convinced that Dr. Clarence McCarthy hit it on the head when he said, sin is the saddest, and forgive is the most blessed. Some of you may know of Dr. McCartney. He was a friend of Geneva College, a famous pastor in the Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, and McCartney Library at Geneva College is named after him. He lived on campus in the McCartney home for a number of years as well. But he, I think, hit the nail on the head when he said that sin, on the one hand, is the saddest and forgive is the most beautiful. By the way, the title that I had chosen, the most beautiful word in the Bible, I think probably should be amended. Strike off the and put a instead. There are a lot of beautiful words in the Bible, and we're only looking at one of them this morning. Can you even begin to imagine what our lives would be like if God had chosen to not forgive sins? Well, our lives wouldn't be worth anything, really. And so I'm sure that we all have some idea of what it means to forgive, what it means to speak of forgiveness. But today, as I said, I want us to explore that a little bit further as we look at some of the different words throughout the scriptures on that. Forgive or forgiveness has a very simple definition. If you look at a dictionary on it, it's simply described as to give up resentment or claim, to forgive an insult, for example, to grant relief from a payment, to forgive a debt, for example, to cease to feel resentment against someone. And we would often use the word pardon for that, to pardon someone else, to grant forgiveness in that way. And so as we think about the words that we find throughout the scripture, by one count, there are some 6,000 English words that were used in the King James Bible. That's someone else's research, not mine. And I haven't looked for what it is in various translations. It's going to be a little different in each translation, of course. And yet, when we look at the original language, Hebrew and Greek, actually there are over 14,000 different words that are used in the Old and New Testaments. So over 14,000 different Hebrew and Greek words, approximately 8,700 some for Hebrew and 5,600 some for Greek. And so you don't have to be much of a mathematician if you look at English Bible translations, King James as an example, 6,000 English words, over 14,000 Hebrew and Greek words. There must be some there that have meanings that are different than our English words. there are many English words that have different translations. And in our modern society where we have a multiplicity of translations, simply reading a couple of different translations, you'll see that that the translators, looking at the same verse, sometimes used the word forgive to use ours this morning. Other times they may use the word pardon. They may use some other words like that as they are looking at these different ones. And so forgive is one of these words that has a number of other Hebrew and Greek words behind it. Approximately three or four Hebrew words and three or so Greek words that are used fairly commonly, but there are others that are used only a very few times. So I want us to think about the importance of this concept of forgiveness and how important that is. And in order to fix this in our minds a little bit more firmly, I'm going to read another scripture as well. I didn't read it at the beginning. I wanted to save it until this introduction. And that is Mark chapter 2. You may want to follow along with me, verses 1 through 12. In Mark chapter 2, we pick up the account of when he, that is Jesus, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. In verses 2 and following down to verse 12. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Mark is reminding us in that passage of the importance of forgiveness of sins, but more than that, reminding us that Jesus, who had the power to say, "Take up your bed and walk," did have the power to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because Jesus was, in fact, the very Son of God, the very God of very God. And so I want us to look a little more at this idea of forgiveness and some of the things that are involved in that. The first passage that I want us to think about for just a moment is Psalm 78 and verse 38. And in Psalm 78, 38, there's a Hebrew word, kafar, which has among its various meanings the idea of cover, to cover something. And it's defined as a word that uses particularly the idea of covering with pitch, as Noah did when he covered the ark with pitch to seal the ark in that way. But it also goes on to have the idea of expiate or condone, to placate or cancel, to appease, all of these things that are there. I've chosen to just take three translations and give you an example of how it's translated in three translations, the ESV, the NASB, and the King James. And in those three, in Psalm 78, in verse 38, both the New American Standard and the King James use the word forgive. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse to his wrath, is the New American Standard. Our ESV translation that many of us are using uses the word atone instead of the word forgive in that particular translation. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity. And so the one Hebrew word here, which is most often translated forgive or forgave, also has the idea of atonement. And as I mentioned in Genesis 6, it's used to translate the idea of the pitch being used to cover and seal the ark within and without. It's used most often in the Old Testament to make atonement, approximately 70 times throughout the Old Testament it's used that way. And so this is expressing the idea that God is covering our sins in some way. He's putting a covering over them. Now the question is, how does that happen? What's involved in the covering of our sins? I think probably the most picturesque description of what that means is in the description of how the high priest would once a year go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. You remember that the mercy seat was over the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. There was some manna. But there were the table of law, that the Ten Commandments were there in that Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was above that. Symbolically, God resided above that in what the Hebrews called the Shekinah glory. And the image you get is that God is above the mercy seat, looking down through the mercy seat and seeing, among other things, in the ark, the law, which condemns us. But once a year, the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And the blood was covering over our sins, the sins of the people. And when God looked down, then he saw the blood rather than looking at the law. And this idea of sin being covered is a very important fundamental idea of what forgiveness is all about. Well, let's look at another one. In Psalm 25, at verse 18, there's a Hebrew word, nasa, and it means essentially the idea of lifting up or carrying something away. It's used in a number of places to express this idea of something being lifted up. And so it has a number of other related meanings that are associated with that at all. In the translations that I mentioned, both the ESV, the New American Standard, and the King James all use the word forgive in this case. And so they're unified in their choice of word there. But I want us to get at this idea of lifting something up or bearing something. It's also translated in some places to bear something or to take something away. The idea of carrying or bearing away a burden of some kind from a person. And it's also, interestingly, used in connection with the disease of leprosy and what happened when a person was cured of leprosy. In Leviticus, the 14th chapter particularly, and throughout the scriptures, we find that the sickness of leprosy was symbolic of sin. It didn't mean that a person who had leprosy was a greater sinner than other people, although sometimes it was a direct punishment for sin, but not always. And so throughout Scripture, we see that the sickness of leprosy is picturing sin. You remember when Miriam was rebelling against Moses and his leadership, she was struck with leprosy as a consequence of her sin in that particular case. You may remember the incident of Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, and how he came to be healed by the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, if you want to read that account. And so Naaman came, and Elisha prescribed what he needed to do to be cured and cleansed of leprosy. He needed some persuasion to go ahead and do that. But anyway, when he did it, he was cleansed of his leprosy. He went back and expressed his joy and his thanksgiving to Elisha and wanted to give Elisha a number of gifts. Elisha refused. And then you remember Elisha's servant, Gehazi, thought, we really could use some of that good stuff that the man wants to give us. So he followed him and ended up persuading the man by telling a fib or two that he should go ahead and give them those gifts. And when Gehazi came back, Elisha said, where have you been? What have you been doing? And Gehazi tried to lie his way out, but his punishment was becoming leprous. He received the leprosy in effect that Naaman had been cleansed of. And so there's an interesting picture used in Leviticus, the 14th chapter, about what happened when a person was cleansed of leprosy, when a Hebrew person was cleansed of their leprosy. They were to go to the priest. They were to be examined. You remember a number of times in the New Testament when Jesus healed lepers, he would tell them to go to the priest and be examined and to be certified that they were, in fact, cleansed from the leprosy. Leviticus 14 describes that when a leper was cleansed and was certified clean by the priests, the priest was to take two birds. One of them would be killed as a sacrificial offering, and the blood of the dead bird would be used to take the live bird and sprinkle it in the blood, get some of the blood on the live bird, and then they would take that living bird out and set it free. Do you get the picture? The sin is being carried away. It's being lifted up. It's being borne away by the bird in that way. Well, another example, New Testament this time, Luke chapter 7, verse 43, a different word. This one's a Greek word, charismai, and it has in it the idea of canceling a debt, among other things, but particularly this idea of granting a favor and graciously in kindness, pardoning and canceling a debt, rescuing a person from debt in this way. Interestingly enough, as you look at the ESV, you'll find that the ESV translation of Luke 7 and 43 uses the word canceled. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Both New American Standard and King James use the word forgive again. He forgave them the debt. And this is an account of another parable that Jesus is telling. You remember he's describing the man who forgave two men what they owed him. The one had a very large debt, the other a very small debt. And this was taking place when Jesus was visiting in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And a woman, a known sinner in the city, had come and anointed Jesus with ointment. And the Pharisee, Simon, was very put out by that. Surely Jesus, if he is who he says he is, would know that this is a very sinful woman that's doing this thing. And so Jesus tells this parable, and then he asks Simon the question, who do you suppose loved the most? And the answer given was, I suppose, the one who was forgiven the most, the one whose debt was canceled, the larger debt was canceled. And Jesus' point, his illustration, was that Simon was not very concerned about his love for Jesus because he didn't think he needed much forgiving. The sinful woman, on the other hand, had more love for Jesus because of her understanding and concept that Jesus had forgiven her more. And the root meaning of that Greek word then is the idea of grace or gift. Maybe you noticed or heard when I said it, charisma. It has the same root in it as the word that we get for charismatic or whatever, the idea of grace. And the word charismatic, by the way, doesn't belong only to those who are identified as charismatics. We all ought to be charismatic in our love for Christ, in our expression of our love for his grace. It's God's grace. And it's the same word that's used again in Ephesians 4, where we're commanded to be, quote, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Same word in that passage as well. So we are using the idea of forgiveness here in this particular word, the idea of being carried up, canceling a debt in that particular way. Notice also in Colossians, the second chapter, God has made us alive. He's canceled our debt in this way. Same word again, charismoi. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. That's Christ. Together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Well, another that we have, Luke 6 and verse 37. Here it's a different Greek word, apelluo, and the idea in that word is the idea of loosing something, letting it go, sending it away, perhaps. And again, we have both the ESV and the King James using the word forgive and forgiven. The New American Standard in this case uses the word pardon. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. It's including the idea of being set free, set at liberty, to be fully free. And one use of this word, by the way, is in connection with the act of divorce, the idea that husband and wife are set free from one another in that particular way. So New American translates it as pardon. It's the idea of freedom, of being sent away. And then also we have the word forgive in Matthew 18, which we read as a scripture earlier this morning, ephemi, and it means the idea of sending away or letting go. And we find all three of the translations that I'm using, ESV, New American Standard, and King James, all use the word forgive in that. when Peter said, Lord, how often when my brother sins against me, am I to forgive him? And Peter may have asked that question related to the direction that we have in other parts of the scripture, which indicates a seven time, if your brother sins against you and comes and asks forgiveness, you're to forgive him. And Jesus, in that particular parable, goes through the pattern seven times. Here, Peter apparently had said, oh, okay, seven times, I can handle seven, but that's far enough, surely. And Jesus is saying, no, That's not the end of it. This is the same word that's used in the Lord's Prayer when Jesus teaches us to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So it's the idea of sending it away, letting it go, getting rid of it. And again, in the Old Testament sacrifices, we have a beautiful picture of how this is expressed. Not only the bird that flies away, carrying the sin away in that way, a very similar parallel picture in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. We have two goats that are chosen. One is called the scapegoat, or other translations use different words for that. But the two goats are chosen, and then by lot, one of them is chosen as the scapegoat, and the other is used as a sin offering. It's killed and a regular sin offering. But then for the scapegoat, very interesting thing takes place. The priest puts his hands on the head of that goat and then begins to confess the sins of the people. and the imagery is the confession of the sins are transmitted through the priest's hands onto that goat, as it were. And then they take that goat out into the wilderness, and when the goat is out in the wilderness, it's set free, and no one sees it again. It's gone. And that's the idea of forgive, in the idea of sending the sin away, letting it go, never to be seen again. The last one that I wanted us to look at, just very briefly, is Psalm 103 and verse 3. I almost chose to sing from Psalm 103 as well, but in this psalm, the Hebrew word is a different one than the ones we've been looking at, kalach, and it means simply to forgive or to pardon. Nothing terribly significant about the meaning of the word there. It's not that different from any of the others, but the thing that I like particularly about Psalm 103 is the imagery that is presented to us a few verses further on, after the psalmist describes that God forgives all our iniquity, he heals all of our diseases, or our transgressions in some translations, but he forgives all these iniquities. If you go on down to verse 10 in Psalm 103, it reads this way: he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward us, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The psalmist here is using that expression, steadfast love. That's another word study that I did a few years ago. And the idea of steadfast love, once you start looking at that word, you see it everywhere in the Psalms. It just keeps coming again and again. And essentially what it means is God's covenant promises, his covenant faithfulness, his everlasting steadfast love that is expressed towards the believer, towards his chosen people. And so what the psalmist is saying here is, because of God's steadfast love, because of that love that he has removed from us our sins as far as the heavens are above the earth. Can't measure that. We don't have any way of measuring how far that ultimately is. But the other interesting phrase in that translation is, as far as the east is from the west. It's always struck me, interestingly, we have a north pole and a south pole, but we don't have an east pole or a west pole. There's no way of measuring that distance. It just keeps going. You can keep going east forever on this earth. You may come back again, but you're still going east. Or west, either way on that. And it's a beautiful picture of the way in which Christ has borne our sins. They're never to return. It's through his grace that he has canceled all our debt. He sends our sins away into the wilderness, never to return. They're lifted up and carried away like that bird flying away with the sprinkled blood on it. They're covered over so that when God looks down on us, he sees through the blood of Christ the mercy seat, not the condemnation of the law. Truly, the idea of forgive and forgiveness of sins is, in fact, a most beautiful word that we find in the Bible, because only God can forgive our sins. And he does it because of Christ's perfect work, his completed righteousness, his substitutionary atonement, his death and his resurrection. And Christ commands us to be a forgiving people as well. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Jesus warned, following that prayer, that if we fail to forgive others, we're giving demonstration and evidence of the fact that, in all likelihood, our sins are not forgiven. We're not really believers. And so, in all of this, we are to give glory to God because God alone is the one to receive glory. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful grace of forgiveness of sins. We thank you that Jesus did, in fact, have the power not only to say to that man, rise, take up your bed, and walk, but also, son, your sins are forgiven. We thank you for the gracious provision that you have made for our sins, and we pray that you would enable us to, day by day, become more and more aware by the convincing and conviction of the Holy Spirit of the way in which we do sin against you. We fail to be obedient to your law and to your commands. We fail to give you thanks and praise for all that you have done in Christ our Savior. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to restore us, draw us to yourself by the work of your Spirit, and forgive us as we confess our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because we ask in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.